Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. It's good to see you guys. You look good today. It's good to be home. This is the end of our series on questions that God asks. Been pretty interesting, isn't it, that when God asks questions, things get really, really serious. I want to go back to something I showed you the very first week we did this series. You know, contrary to a lot of assumptions, Jesus is not the ultimate answer man. That's what our world wants to do. We are so into, well, if I ask God this, he's going to tell me exactly this. Jesus asked a lot more questions than he answered. In fact, in the Gospels, he asked 307 questions. He has asked 183 questions, and he only answers three. It's not because God doesn't want us to know. It's because God's trying to draw something out of us. We've said throughout this series, his questions, when he questions us, are not about information. They're not about permission. They're about transformation. He's trying to transform within us something. You remember all the way through the series, and I think I showed you this slide a couple of weeks ago in the book of Job, when he asked Job that long series of questions, he's trying to reveal something about himself to Job. In Genesis 3, he's working to redeem us. Where are you, Adam? Was not a question of location. It was a question of transformation and eternity and salvation. When he asked Abraham, hey, why is Sarah laughing? He's trying to remind her that he is the God of the promise, that he would fulfill what he had promised. In Exodus 4, when he asked Moses, what is that in your hand? He's trying to redirect Moses' whole life and vocation at that point, at the age of 80, no less. When he asked Elijah, what are you doing here? He's trying to renew him, and he does that to try to renew us. When he asked Haggai, he says, why are you living in paneled houses and my house isn't finished? He's trying to reignite within his people the passion to do the work that he's called us to do, and that resonates down to us today. And in Isaiah 6, when he said, whom shall I send? He is recommissioning Isaiah to go out and speak his word, helping Isaiah to understand the people probably are never going to listen, but you still need to speak my truth in this time. And today we come to a question in the Gospels, a question in the New Testament. And when God asks the question that we're going to read today, sometimes he's trying to draw out of us, what do you really believe? And what we're going to find as we move to this question is this, that it's a matter of recognition or rejection. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who is he? So that translates to the next step, which is then who are we and what is at stake? If you have your Bibles, turn in them to Matthew chapter 16. New Testament, finally. We've been in the Old Testament throughout this whole series. Just as you're finding it, Matthew 16, it's about 2.5 years into the ministry of Jesus. This wasn't early on. The disciples had been with him for 2 to 2.5 years. They had seen the healings. They had heard the teachings. They'd seen the confrontations. They had seen all this stuff that Jesus had said and all the things that Jesus had done. The crowds around Jesus still are quite large. People are still coming to see him. Even at this point, King Herod hadn't seen him and was longing to see Jesus. He wanted to see what all the stuff was about. But as Jesus ministered, he was becoming more and more confrontational with the religious leaders, with the status quo in that time. And more Jesus is starting to pull away from the crowds, and he's starting to focus on those 12 disciples as he's mentoring them, as he's pouring into them, trying to prepare them for what was about to happen when he was going to be crucified and he was going to eventually ascend into heaven. The other thing you see is that his terminology, his nomenclature, is very, very final. He's talking them in terms of the end and finality. Everything is very swiftly then drawing to a conclusion. So when Jesus asks the question we're about to read, it's not just a question, it is the question, which is the name of the sermon, the question. Of all the questions that Jesus asks in the Bible, this has to be the most difficult. And it's not because you don't know the answer. That's not why it's difficult. It's not even because we doubt the words. But if we accept them, now listen to me, Christian, if we accept these words, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, if we accept that, then for us, it means we can no longer dodge their implication for our lives. It demands a decision, and it demands an action of obedience from us. You can't call Jesus Lord and not obey Him. All right? If you don't obey Him, He ain't your Lord. So if we claim that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Lord in the flesh, then we must obey. Otherwise, we don't believe what we said. It's a question that's really difficult. Here's the way the story goes. So when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, it's up on the north side of the Lake of Galilee, He began asking the disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now pay attention to what He calls Himself, and pay attention to the way He eases into this conversation. Who do other people say that the Son of Man is? Why did He call Himself the Son of Man and not the Son of God? It's interesting. And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, but still others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And He said to them, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" I think you read through that, you read through it really fast, you don't get the moment. I think Jesus asked that, and you've been in rooms like this. You've been in a staff meeting or a business meeting or a Bible study or a prayer meeting, and somebody asks a question, and nobody really wants to answer. You ever been there? That's this moment. "Who do you say that I am?" And it's silent around the room. And they're looking at one another, and they're looking at the ground, and they're looking at anybody but Jesus. "Who do you say that I am?" We would do the same thing. Even the most eloquent and glib among us probably would feel their tongue suddenly swell in their mouth, and you don't want to utter the words. And it's uncomfortable, isn't it? And Peter finally voices, that's Peter for you. He's the spokesmodel. He's the spokesperson for the group. And somebody's going to say something that's going to be Peter. And he says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John." That's what Bar-Jonah means, son of John. Bar, son of Jonah, John. "Because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You just had a God encounter. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you. My Father in heaven has revealed that truth to you. Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" There are no shortage of opinions. The first thing I want you to see is that what you say or what the world says or what anyone says for that matter really in no way alters who He really is. But people have their opinions. There are all kinds of possibilities that they could have drawn from. There were lots of religious traditions, even in that small little niche of the world, that they could have drawn from. There was Judaism, which most of them had a foundation in. Judaism had this rich tradition from the Hebrews and from Abraham, and they had all their stories, and they had the Old Testament, and they had all this wisdom that had been passed down for several thousand years. At this point, they could have drawn from that. There was also in the midst of them, there was lots of Greek and Roman religiosity within them that they could have drawn from. By the way, the Greek and Roman religions that people were being killed for in that time, this is only a couple of thousand years ago. Do you understand, educators, this is what we teach in schools as classical literature? We're actually teaching another religion. That's all it is. I have a strong background in that. I had to take all of that when I was in high school and college. It took years of that, but it's just another religion. So when we start talking about the Iliad and the Odyssey and all that, that was religious teaching and writing. That was in this background here. They had the teachings of the Greek philosophers. Then there were all kinds of pagan influences and religions from the East. There were lots of things, mysticism and stuff that came out of the East, lots of sorceries and astrologies and occultic practices. And in the Roman Empire, there was emperor worship. Emperor Caesar was considered to be a god. In the middle of it all, Jesus introduces a relationship. And it's based on trusting the God of creation who has promised to save us. And there, like I mentioned earlier, there were really no shortage of opinions. So he asked them, and they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're one of the other prophets. Even in our time, among theologians and philosophers, people are saying stuff like, well, Jesus is a perfected human person. Jesus is the human face of God. Jesus is a man for others. Jesus is the great liberator. Jesus is the crucified God. Jesus is the greatest salesman who ever lives. And then there's a blank at the bottom of the screen. You fill it in with whatever you say. There's still no shortage of opinions today about who Jesus is. Here's what I know. There are two ways that we deny God. The first way is we try to make him strictly human. He is a highly perfected, highly evolved human being. And that's what the disciples were reporting. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus. Elijah was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, according to the people. Jeremiah, another one of the great Old Testament prophets, or any one of the other Old Testament prophets who might have risen, it says over in Luke chapter 9. But whatever you call him, if you try to make him strictly human, that's a denial. And so a lot of religions try to make him a lesser God, not the God, but a God. He is a son of God, not the God. He is some way less than God Almighty. In Judaism, he is the son of Joseph and Mary. He is an esteemed rabbi. He may even be considered a revolutionary. To Islam, he is a virgin-born man. Did you know that Islam believed that about Jesus? But he's not God. He's just a respected prophet. In Hinduism, Jesus is a holy man. He's a teacher. He's a God. He's an example of someone who has achieved self-realization. In Buddhism, he is enlightened. He is a wise teacher and a holy man. In the Latter-day Saints Church, he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And he is a lesser God. And to the Jehovah's Witness, he is Michael, the archangel in human form. All of these acknowledge Jesus. All of them use his name. All of them say, yes, he existed. Yes, he was holy. Yes, he was good. Yes, he was a great teacher. But all of them fall short because they acknowledge him without acknowledging who he is. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? And the reason that this is even important is because whether it's those theologies or whatever theology we cobble together on our own, none of those gods that are listed above in those theologies and philosophies I just listed have the power to save you. And so you may say, okay, well, hang on just a second. Can't we all just get along? Can't we coexist like those great bumper stickers? Why is this theology even important in 2022? Well, here's one of the things we're told in Scripture. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells in the body. Did you get what that just said? That's not a God. That's not a lesser God. That's not an angel. That is God himself. At no point on the earth did Jesus ever cease to be fully God. J.J. Mueller says in his commentary on this passage, at his incarnation, Jesus remained in the form of God, and as such, he is Lord and ruler over all, but he accepted the nature of a human servant as part of his humanity. Let me give you another scripture. You might want to write this down. Philippians chapter 2, very famous. You hear it a lot at Christmas time. We talk about it a lot in the defense and apologetics and those kind of things, in defense of the gospel. That Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Remember that term in verse 7. He emptied himself. Pay attention to that. taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is a phrase, I'm going to give you a term. This is what theologians call the kenosis. It's a word that means to empty. In this case, it says it was a self-emptying. In essence, what it was Jesus, as God, renouncing some of the rights and privileges as God. It wasn't an abdication of the throne. It was simply that he voluntarily held back using his divinity as a way to, as a method to make his way easier while he was in the flesh to bring us salvation. He was fully God and he was fully human. We don't know all of, this is where we get in trouble theologically because people try to, they overstep or they understep. It's a really fine line to walk. Here's what we know. We know that God in the flesh, that Jesus renounced things. He, for instance, he could have called the angels, but he didn't in Matthew 26. We read in John 19, he said, "I thirst," so he could get thirsty. We know in John chapter 4, it says that he got to the village of Sychar and he was weary from the travel. Another time we find him sleeping in the boat. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "There are some things that I don't know, and I'm trying not to sneeze. So if it happens, just be prepared, all right? Welcome back to Texas." All of these things are human things, not God things. You see what I'm saying? Then, on the other hand, there were times when his deity was fully on display. In Luke chapter 6, he knew what people were thinking. In Mark chapter 1, the demons called him God. In John 13, he knew that Judas was the one who would betray him. In John chapter 18, it says he knew everything in the Garden of Gethsemane that was going to happen to him. And in Luke chapter 8, he did stuff the scripture says that only God could do. Go tell them the things God has done for you. And the guy went and told them what Jesus had done for him. You get the God and the Jesus connection there. He stilled storms. He healed people. He resurrected people. There was, at the height of his ministry, no disease in the area of Palestine because he healed them all. That's God's stuff. And yet, Jesus says, emptied himself. And this is why it's important. It's important because a sinful human, if he was just a human, and he wasn't God, if he was just an elevated human being, he was still sinful. And a sinful human could pay for his own sins with his own life. Do you get that? You can pay for your sins with your life. You don't have to become a Christian to pay for your sins. But you can't live again once you do. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Redeemer then had to be perfect. And the Redeemer also had to have a fully human experience. He had to be able to identify with our sins and our fallenness and our weaknesses. That's what the scripture says. So to accomplish redemption, Jesus had to be both 100% God and 100% human. Now here's what some of you are thinking. There's no way that can work. I got a D in math, but I know you can't have 200% of a whole. And yet, with God, we know this has to be possible. Incidentally, there are plenty of things in the scientific world that we accept, even though we don't understand. How do you get something from nothing? Science tells us that happened by means of a natural occurrence, but it violates the first principle of physics. But we accept that. We accept that organic life came from inorganic matter, and yet we still can't do it in a lab. We just assume that it happened. And yet, the scientific world and the philosophical world balks at the idea that Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man. That's much more feasible than something from nothing by means of a natural process. It's no problem if it's a supernatural process, is it? So he had to be human.
and he had to be divine to pay for our sin, which, by the way, is exactly what the scripture says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the power of the one who had death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's you. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation, an offering to satisfy the wrath of God and cover the sins of man. That's what that one word means. For the sins of people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is unique in that. That's why he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He had to be genuinely human in order to suffer and to sympathize. He had to be genuinely divine in order to satisfy the payment for sin and to secure our salvation for us. So who do they say that the Son of Man is? People still struggle with that. Who is Jesus? MacArthur says in his commentary, they could not deny his existence. They couldn't get around his supernatural power. They were in awe of his godly wisdom and his powerful self-authoritative teaching, but they weren't able to acknowledge him as master and savior. They came as close to God's ultimate truth as they could without fully recognizing and accepting it. Folks, that's still in play today. Who do people say that Jesus is? People have called him teacher, they've called him prophet, rabbi. He's a superstar on Broadway. He's been called the unsurpassed, the highest model of religion, the guide of humanity, and the greatest among the sons of man. And while he may be all of those things, he is so much more. Here's what the scriptures say. If you're taking notes, mark these, write them down. Open to your Bible in the back on one of those blank pages and write these down. Take a picture of the screen. This is biblical truth of testimony of what the scriptures say about who he is. And I could give you more, but we got to get out of here at some point today. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Just stop there. He pre-existed time. He's outside of time and space. He created all things. Nothing was made that he didn't make. All right? Did you get that part? And then he became flesh and dwelt among us. The word made his dwelling among us is a great word. It's the same concept in the Old Testament for tabernacle. So what he's saying is he tented with us. He set up in our camp. The visible presence of God in the Old Testament in the times of Moses, which was in the tabernacle, well, here he is in the flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only. All those are deity terms. Who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says in Luke chapter 8, I kind of referred to this a minute ago. He tells a guy, he says, hey, return to your house and describe the great things God has done for you. And so the guy went away proclaiming in the whole city what great things who? Jesus. The guy got it. Something just happened to me that only God could do. This guy is God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, we'll come back to later, says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Pay attention to the end of that, all rule and authority. That leaves nothing else above him. So the testimony of Scripture is that he is God. Now, what did Jesus claim? Because a lot of people will tell you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they obviously haven't read the Gospels. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the religious leaders, they look at him, they say, you're not 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And he said, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Do you see the I am there? Remember that. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus comes walking on the water and calms the storm. You remember that story? And they see him in the midst of the storm, and they're scared to death. They think he's a ghost. They think all kinds of things. And he says to them, hey, don't be afraid. Take courage. It is I. The term "it is I" is the same thing as what is said in John chapter 8 when he says, I am. In other words, he looks at them and he says, hey, take courage. Don't be afraid. I am. That was his claim to be the God of creation, to be the God who sustains the universe, the God who holds all things together. If you look at both of those statements, it's the same term in the Greek, ego eimi, which literally means I exist. It's emphatic. And it literally means that he is claiming to be the Jehovah of Exodus 3:14. When he said to Moses, you tell Pharaoh, I am that I am sent you. God, the self-existent one. He was claiming to be that. And so that was his testimony. Now here's the point. You and I can hear that and listen to that and read those scriptures and take pictures and mark them down and highlight them in our Bibles, and we get it. But then we go to work tomorrow, we have a family dinner later today, or we encounter somebody this week who tries to give us a whole different version of that. Human denials never alter eternal truth. People have been denying him for 2,000 years, but he still is who he said he is. Which brings us to the second point of the message, and that's simply this, that what you believe about God ultimately determines your destiny. So Jesus asked the question this way. I told you to make note of this. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's a real interesting way to ask that question. It eases into the conversation, which, by the way, is a good witnessing or evangelism technique if you're trying to talk to somebody. Hey, man, let me ask you a question. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's a wide open-ended question that you get all kinds of responses, but it gets you into the conversation. Jesus obviously was doing that. But who do you say that the Son, why didn't he say the Son of God? Why didn't he say Jesus? Why didn't he say one of the other terms for who he was? The term Son of Man is a reference to Jesus' humanity. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The disciples knew this. A Jew would have known this in the first century. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is having this vision. And he said, I looked in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man. That's going to be a messianic prophecy. So the disciples knew that when Jesus used the term Son of Man, which, by the way, is the term he used for himself more than any other, it was a reference to Messiah. It was a reference to deity. It was a reference to God in the flesh. Now, like I mentioned earlier in the message from Philippians chapter 2, this is a note about or reference to the kenosis. And so being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now let's pick it up because I stopped here. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are in the earth and those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Son of Man is a reference also not only to his humanity, not only to Messiah, it's also a reference to his supremacy. The passage we read in Hebrews a minute ago, that he didn't subject the angels to the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified, therefore saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels for a while, and you have crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under subjection to his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's the key part. He ultimately is God, Son of Man, and they knew that's what he was asking. But the way he asked the question is what's really interesting. And I want you to catch this. He uses Son of Man in conjunction with the question about who do you say that he is. I think he's saying here that your ultimate destiny will be decided by how you trust and respond to Jesus in the flesh. Not just the idea. Not just the philosophy. But how do you respond to the work, that Jesus did in the flesh. I find this very interesting, because what that means is that your belief about who Jesus is or was is the most critical element in your life. That's why this is the question. If we believe that he is God packaged in flesh, who lived a perfect life and died as a perfect sacrifice in place to cover our sins, then we will know salvation. If we have some other version of that, we miss out. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So listen to all of this before you evaluate it, okay? We are not asked to base our salvation on just the God who made the promise to Abraham. In other words, Abraham, who was the progenitor of all the Israelites and the Muslims, all right? We're not asked to base our salvation on the God who delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses, or corrected David the king, or sent the children of Israel into the Babylonian captivity. God did all of those things. But they're the canvas on which the gospel is painted. God isn't asking us just to respond to the promise of Jesus Christ, but to the person of Jesus Christ. That he was God with skin on, sent to redeem us. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Jesus would say that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's consistent with what I just told you. In John 14, 6, he said the verse I've used throughout this message, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that means all the other world religions, all the human philosophies, all the human thinking and teaching. We were in Telluride this week, and they were having this big conference with original thinkers. And we would walk down the street, and I would look at Linnell and say, look, that guy, he's thinking an original thought right now. Lots of original thinkers. All those human philosophies have to subscribe to this one point, truth. That's why the apostles would say, listen, there is salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. The touchstone of salvation is not what do I believe about creation, is not what do I believe about eschatology, is not what am I, a Calvinist or am I Arminianist? Am I part of a spirit-filled community or am I something else? That's not the touchstone. The touchstone question is, who do you believe that Jesus is? When I look at the fleshed-out version of God, what do I see? Who do you believe that the Son of Man is? The third thing, the last thing as we wrap up, is this shapes us. What you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus practically shapes you. Peter finally blurts out the right answer, and Jesus says, the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. The Father in heaven has revealed that to you. See, the disciples came to Jesus looking for something. You read the early part of the Gospels, they're all looking for something. And they had been with him two and a half years. They had watched the evidence, the teachings, the healings, the works, all the things that he did, all the power that flowed out of him, all the wisdom that came from him. And they finally come to the place, at least Peter does, where he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what he says? When he says you're the Christ, that's the Greek version of Messiah. It means the anointed one, the promised redeemer from the pages of the Old Testament scripture that God had promised all the way back from the Garden of Eden forward. When he said, you're the Son of the living God, he wasn't saying you're a lesser God. He's saying you are the God. You are creator. You are sustainer. You are savior. You're not a precursor to Messiah. You are the real and true one that God has sent to us. And Jesus told them, he said, listen, the Father gave you that. In other words, you become, when you believe that, the receiver of light and life. When you believe that, it makes you an understander of eternal truth. When you profess that, you're not just a scholar, but you're a proclaimer of the truth of Christ. We kind of end with something C.S. Lewis wrote, which is always a good place to end, right? He says, "My aim is to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing people say about him, such as, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' That is the sort of thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great and moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord." You've probably heard this quoted before. This is the famous lunatic, liar, or Lord statement that was made. The question is, who do you say that he is? One of the guys I read in this series says, "You know, our uneasiness with Jesus may not derive from our doubt that God was in Jesus in a unique way. Rather, our uneasiness may flow from our suspicion that it may be true after all." So, three questions as we conclude. What is your answer to the question, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Because all of our answers have some very real consequences, right? They have some eternal consequences. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? If he's not who he claimed to be, then who do you claim to be a better candidate? And the third question is, but if you agree with Peter and the disciples, what does that have for the way that you're living right now? We're going to pray, and when we're done, I'm going to put this back up on the screen. You know, that's a QR code you can click. It'll take you to an email to tell us, hey, here's where I am, here's what I'm struggling with, here's what I need to pray, here's a decision I made. Pray with me through this, all of those things. You guys online can do the same thing right now as well. But let me pray over you and answer the question once for all this day in your heart, who do you say the Son of Man is? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for the life that is promised through Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we realize we fall woefully short. Father, there are some in this room who have been in church their whole life. They have been exposed to the Scripture. They've heard the teaching. They've been in Bible studies and Sunday school classes. Father, there are folks online who fit the same kind of profile. And yet, Father, they know about all these things, but they don't know the one who saves. So Jesus presses them one more time to say, who do you say that I am? Am I the Messiah, the anointed one, God in the flesh who came to take away your sins, who spilt my blood and gave my life on the cross to provide a covering to pay for your sins, who rose from the grave and is ascended and alive and coming again? Do you believe that about me? Father, there are some in this room who've never said, yes, yes, that's it. Lord, I pray that right now your Spirit would move within them, your Spirit would urge them to respond to you, that right where they sit, online, in the room, that they would say, Jesus, I believe you. I agree with what Peter said, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, I finally got that today. I believe Jesus alone came to provide the payment and penalty for my sin, that he rose from the grave and he's coming again. Lord, give me eternal life because I trust that alone. Father, for others in this room, we believe that. Father, we're living something that's different. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of who we are and what you did in us, how you forgave our sin, and how because you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we have to subscribe. We must obey. That means we've got to change some habits. We've got to walk away from some things in our life that are killing our walk with you. That, Father, we have to pick up and trust you the next step in faith. Father, whatever we believe, pray we will walk out of here changed. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.com. www.thehighsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.